We're so glad you're with us, and now is an opportunity to open up God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. That's where we're going to be spending some time this morning as we continue this sermon series that we've been in for some time now, just slowly taking our time and looking through the book of Acts. If you need a Bible, there are some on the seats in front of you, and if you want to follow along on the screen, we'll have the words there. That's okay, too. The book of Acts is found in the New Testament. It's a historical document written by a first century doctor by the name of Luke, where he chronicles the birth and the growth of the church. So he explains and details the movement that we call Christianity. And we've seen how the gospel, the good news about Jesus in the book of Acts, is starting to spread throughout the world, right? We see early on that the good news of Jesus and his kingdom is being shared in Jerusalem, but then we saw in chapter 8, it goes to Samaria, right? And Samaritans are hearing about Jesus and placing their faith in Jesus. And then we see that a man from Africa, a man from Ethiopia, hears about Jesus and he is baptized and places his faith in Christ and then no doubt brings that message back home with him. I point the spread of the church out for a couple reasons. First, many people today, it's common to hear this in the West, that Christianity is primarily a Western religion, or it's a European religion. Like, it's something that a bunch of the white guys kind of came up with and then pushed on the rest of the world. But the truth is, that's not the case at all, right? We see that the church started in the Middle East, of course, and then the headquarters actually moved to Africa before it even went to Rome. We see the gospel spread throughout Northern Europe and then spreading to the East in those early centuries as well, and then, of course, over to the Americas and around the world. But realize this, one of the amazing things about Christianity is that of all the major religions in the world, it's the only one that is not tied to a particular ethnic group or nationality or geography. Let me say that again. It's of the major religions in the world, it's the only one that's not tied to a particular ethnicity, nationality, or geography. It's truly a global religion. Think about that. Compared to Islam, for example, Islam is still primarily an Arab religion. Hinduism is almost exclusively in India. It spread a little bit. Buddhism is almost primarily in China in the East. The vast majority of atheists are, do you know what? White men. So atheism as a movement is primarily a bunch of white guys. So if there was, again, a religion of the white man, it wouldn't be Christianity. It doesn't be Western secular atheism. Christianity, therefore, doesn't belong to a nation or a region. If you actually look at like the statistics and demographics, if you look at Africa, Asia, North America, South America, Europe, each of those regions have between 15 to 25% of the world's Christian population. So it's remarkably diverse. The movement of Jesus is remarkably well represented globally on every part of the planet. It's transcultural. The church is multinational. And so if someone says something about Christianity being, again, just this old white man's religion that got pushed on the world, kindly say to them, let's have a conversation and go read some history books together, and we'll see that that actually isn't the case. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as we read the book of Acts in the New Testament, we see Jesus said exactly that would happen. Hey, the message of the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately out to the ends of the earth. From the beginning, we see this global mission for the people of God. Now, one of the key people that the Lord would use to bring the gospel to the nations to fulfill this worldwide plan is the one that we call the Apostle Paul. Right? He was the apostle to the Gentiles, one who would take the gospel to those who were not Jewish in the surrounding nations. He wrote much of the New Testament. He planted churches. We know him by his Greek name, Paul, But before then, he was known as a prominent young Jewish leader among the Pharisees in Jerusalem who went by his Jewish name, Saul. And as we saw last week, Saul was a problem. Look at again with me the start of chapter 9. We're reintroduced to Saul. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So Saul was this zealous Jewish leader on a mission to arrest and kill Christians. Originally, he was from the Roman city Tarsus, which is it's a coastal town in what's modern-day Turkey. He had Roman citizenship, and yet he was born into a devout Jewish family, and so they could trace their heritage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. Saul took his studies in the scriptures very seriously. He studied under one of the most famous rabbis of his day, Gamaliel, and he became essentially a religious zealot and fanatic of sorts. We heard in the text here that he detested Christians. He hated their claim that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who came to rescue them. That didn't fit with his vision for what the Messiah was supposed to do. The Messiah was supposed to be a military leader who would come and beat the bad guys and get rid of the Romans and institute the kingdom of God. But we have this Jesus now claiming to be Messiah, and yet he dies a criminal's death. He doesn't fit the profile. He's crucified and rejected. So Saul says, this can't be the guy. And so he makes his life work to pursue and hunt down Christians, finding those who belong to the way, the text says. He's probably part of the reason why believers had to flee Jerusalem, right? Early in chapter 8, it talks about how because of persecution, the disciples had to scatter. He was probably leading this movement. He was there when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was executed. He was there watching, approving of what took place. Chapter 8, verse 3 actually tells us he's going house to house looking to imprison Christians. This guy was bad news. John Stott, a theologian, points out the interesting language that the book of Acts uses to describe Saul. It's almost more barbaric and animalistic than it is human. He's deliberately portrayed almost as a ferocious beast. Here's what I mean by that. In chapter 8, verse 3, it says that he's going around trying to destroy the church. The verb that's used there for destroy is used elsewhere in the Bible in Psalm chapter 80, and it's talking about like a wild boar that's destroying a vineyard, or an attacking wild beast that's killing and ravaging a human being. Then we see in verse 1 of chapter 9 that Saul is breathing out murderous threats. You see that language? Some say, hey, that's an allusion to the panting or snorting of wild beasts. It's almost as if this like animalistic rage has obsessed Saul, and it's driving him. And it drives him to Damascus. And you see his plan in the text. He's got permission from the high priest. He's going to go to Damascus and probably elsewhere, the city northeast of Galilee, where there were some Christians hiding out, and he wants to stamp out the Jesus movement. He wants to arrest these believers and bring them back to Jerusalem in hopes to try them and kill them. But on the way, something quite unexpected happens to Saul of Tarsus. Look at what the text says in verse 3. It says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied." So he nears the city almost completing his 135-mile journey to Damascus. It would have taken about 6 days on foot. And as he gets close, suddenly, the text says, a light from heaven flashes around him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears an audible voice, and we have in front of us the renowned experience of Saul on the Damascus Road. It's one of those watershed moments in his life, in anyone's life, a moment that's so momentous that it breaks your life up into a before and an after. Right? If you've been married, your life is broken up into two separate categories. There's before your wedding and there's after your wedding. And those are two radically different ways of life, aren't they? If you've had children, that is such a momentous moment that your life is broken up into before and after. Before your kids were born and after your children were born. And those are two radically different ways of life, aren't they? If you're a student, you have before graduation and you have after graduation. And if you're Saul, you have before the Damascus Road and after the Damascus Road. And things were radically different. Because here on the road, he encounters the risen Jesus. The Lord Jesus, alive, shining in glory, speaks to him. This calling of Saul, it would remind us of Old Testament passages where prophets encounter God's presence. And there's this shining glory and there's this calling to a special task. The bright light is displaying the radiance, the glory of God. See, if you encounter God in his glory, it's not an experience that's going to leave you shrugging your shoulders. For Saul, it's overwhelming. The glory of God on display in front of him, shining light. He falls to the ground in humility. And notice what Jesus says to him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now, notice with me something quite striking about what Jesus says, or what he doesn't say. Notice the Lord Jesus doesn't ask, "Saul, why do you persecute my disciples?" He doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" The Lord Jesus so closely identifies with his followers, with his church, that the pain we experience, he experiences. What happens to us is, in a sense, happening to him. There's this great mystery of the faith, this doctrine of union with Christ, that as we place our faith in Christ, we are united to him. There's language in the New Testament about how we are now found in him, and now he is now found in us. There's this solidarity that the Lord Jesus has with his people. Furthermore, the Bible talks about this doctrine of the body of Christ. Right? Isn't that how the New Testament talks about us as the church? And how the body has many members, and how we are his hands and his feet, and how Jesus is continuing his presence and his ministry in the world through us, his body, by his Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus experiences in a very real way whatever his people experience, the pain of the church, the pain that we carry, the burdens we face. He shares in our suffering, in our persecution, in our joys, and in our victories. And he looks at all that Saul is doing and saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in the same way, many of us have burdens and wounds and pain that we're showing up here to church with this morning. Know that Christ stands with you. He feels what you feel, sharing your suffering as his own body. Now, Saul hears this, and he's not really sure who's speaking. So he says, "Who are you?" And Jesus replies, "I am Jesus." Verse 5. "I am Jesus, the one who claims to be the Messiah. Saul, you've heard of me and my ministry. I'm the one who died on the cross and rose back to life. And you, Saul, are working against me and my people and my church. I am Jesus, the risen one." "What the church professes about me," he says, essentially, "is true." And so Saul is changed forever on the Damascus Road by an encounter with the risen Jesus. When we think about that, one of the questions that naturally comes up is we think about our own conversion story, right? How we came to know Jesus. And we naturally think about and wonder, should our story match Saul's story on the Damascus Road? Like, should we expect a testimony that is as dramatic with all the audio and all the visuals that have we all experienced? And if our testimony isn't that dramatic, have we done something wrong? Or is our conversion not genuine because it doesn't look just like Saul's? To be sure, this is one of the most dramatic calling and conversion events in the Bible. I mean, it's right up there with Moses, Exodus chapter 3, right? God speaking out of the burning bush, Moses hearing his voice and is sent on his way. Or Isaiah in chapter 6, right? Isaiah with this vision of God and his glory seated on his throne. And then right up there we have Saul on the road to Damascus, this blinding light and voice from heaven of Jesus calling him. So should we similarly expect to have as dramatic an experience as Saul did? The short answer, and hopefully to your relief, is no. No, we should not necessarily expect that our conversion story has to look in every way like Saul's did. We don't have to fear that because my coming to Christ was not as dramatic or with the bright shining light and the audible sound from heaven and all that, just because that didn't happen doesn't mean that I'm not a genuine follower of Christ. No, we don't have to fear. There are plenty of details here that are unique to Saul. There's the right. He's on the road to Damascus when this happens. There's a blinding light. There's the audible voice. After that, he's blind for 3 days, if you look ahead in the text. And he's fasting for 3 days before he is baptized. So we don't have to fear that, hey, like, in order to be a genuine follower of Jesus, first of all, you have to get on a plane and go get on a road to Damascus, and then you're going to meet Jesus there. And as long as it happens that way, it's really genuine. No, because we see in the New Testament there are plenty of other conversion stories. Right? We just read about the Ethiopian eunuch, the man who was reading the Bible. How did he become a follower of Jesus? He was reading the scriptures. And then Philip came along and explained the scriptures to him. And he believed and was baptized. So there's a conversion story that's different from Saul. We see later in Acts, the gospel is preached to crowds and amphitheaters and synagogues and on the spot. Sometimes people come to believe in Jesus and they repent of their sins and they trust in Christ. But we also see sometimes the gospel is preached. You can read about this in Acts chapter 14. And some there who hear it, they don't believe right away, but they respond with, "Hey, can you come back next week? Because we have some more questions." And so there's interest, and yet they don't fully cross the line of faith. They say, "Hey, we want to hear more. Could you come back?" Or we think of people like Timothy. Paul tells us that Timothy, who was a pastor, kind of Paul's protege that he trained and discipled, Paul writes about how Timothy's grandma was a believer, and then Timothy's mom was a believer, and that faith was passed down to him through them, how he knew the scriptures from a young age. He grew up in a Christian home, essentially, and felt like he had always heard about Jesus. Many of us have that story. Now, it still has to become our own at some point, and yet it's not a dramatic, you're persecuting Christians on the Damascus Road like Saul. So my point is, your story doesn't need to look like Saul's exactly. Right? God shows up and works in our lives in different, unique ways. Your story doesn't have to look like Saul's story, or my story, or your mom's story, or your friend's story. But we each have to consider what the Lord is doing in our life specifically. Now, having said all that, I do think there are some details of Saul's encounter here with Jesus that are not unique to him. Some details that actually I think are more normative for us and for anyone who comes to Jesus. Here are some of those details I think that we should expect to see in our own lives. First, in the text, Jesus knows Saul's name. You notice that in the text? Emphatically calls out to him twice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He knows his name, and he knows his story, and he knows where he's been, and he knows what he's on his way to do. He knows Saul's name. I think we can say similarly that the Lord Jesus knows your name. And he knows your story. And he knows where you've been. And he knows what you're on your way to do. And he knows your heart. And so from the Lord Jesus comes this personal invitation that each of us, individually, he calls us by name to follow him. In hearing the gospel, for us, there should be this sense that, hey, this is an invitation for me. Not just like a vague, general invitation that's thrown out there to whoever, but the Lord Jesus calling us by name, knowing us by name and inviting us to himself. That's how it was for Saul. I think that's how it is for those who follow Jesus today. Second, you notice in Saul's story that God takes the initiative. And that's the same today. One of the clear takeaways from Saul's story is that of God's sovereign grace. But you read the story, and it's so clear. Saul wasn't really open to the idea of Jesus. Like, Saul wasn't someone we would classify as a seeker. You know, like, it was like, let's just, like, hold a really seeker-sensitive church service, and we'll get, like, really good coffee and great music and turn the lights down a little bit and, like, invite Saul, and then he'll, like, warm up to the idea of Jesus. No, like, he was not at all open. He was going on his way, wholly uninterested in surrendering his life to Jesus, when God intervened. Saul will say as much elsewhere in his writings as he tells his own story in different parts of the New Testament, and he'll say things like, Christ Jesus took hold of me. He seized me. He set me apart. He called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me. And so the initiative is the Lord's. It wasn't like he woke up one day and was like, you know, maybe I'll try church. Like, maybe I'll go hang out with those Christians and see what this Jesus thing is all about. No, remember, he's on his way to arrest and kill Christians when the Lord just intervenes in his heart and confronts him. And I believe this is the paradigm for all who come to Christ. What we see with Saul on the surface is the reality of all of our hearts, opposed to the Lord. Romans 3 says, no one does good, no one is righteous, no one seeks God. The only reason that we find ourselves curious or leaning in or seeking the Lord is because he has first done a work of grace in our hearts to draw us. Now, our sin and opposition to the Lord is usually hidden a little better than Saul's was, and yet it's there none the same. In order to come to Christ, it requires an act of divine grace by his Spirit in our hearts. You'll see language in the New Testament, like, we love because he first loved us. How he came to seek and save the lost. All right, so who's really doing the seeking? It's the Lord Jesus. He came to seek us out when we were lost. and bring us home. We can come to him because he first came to us. Right? This is the gospel. It's not that we like woke up and wanted to draw near to the Lord. It's that while we were sinners, while we were rebels, while we were running the opposite direction, Christ died for us. And Jesus came to save us. And he came to find the lost. And he died on a cross for our sins while we were his enemies. But by his grace, he changes our hearts and draws us to himself. God takes the initiative. I don't know about you, but I look at my story and I wonder why I'm walking with the Lord. Have you ever thought about your story? Like, why are you a Christian? Why are you here? I look at my own story, let alone being a pastor. Like, why am I even a Christian in the first place? And I think about the youth group I was a part of, or churches I've been a part of in the past, and friends I have that aren't walking with the Lord today. They tossed it all away. They rejected Jesus. They don't buy it anymore, whatever. And I say, why, Lord, am I still here? Because I know it certainly wasn't because, well, I was, you know, smarter than them, or I was like more devout than the rest of them were, or I was more virtuous, more serious about my faith. You know, I just was more patient. I figured it out. If you knew me when I was younger, you'd be like, yeah, definitely none of those things. And I know it to be true, and so I say, why, Lord? And the only explanation is the grace of God. Right there, but by the grace of God go I. It's the only explanation. It has nothing to do with my virtue, my character, my ways, me figuring it out. It's only by the grace of God. It's an unmerited gift that he changed my heart, that he was so kind and merciful and patient and gracious with me. It's always the initiative of God unto salvation. Now, the last detail here that's normative, we have he knows our name, he takes the initiative. The last part here, it kind of goes without saying, but it requires an encounter with Jesus. Right? Still today, to become a Christian, it requires an encounter with Jesus. It might not include the bright shining light. It might not include the audible voice from heaven. It might not include the blindness for a few days. But there comes a time where we are struck by the claims of Christ. And maybe we're reading scripture in a Bible study. And we hear that salvation comes by grace through faith. Or we hear the invitation of Jesus, come and follow me. Or we read in Romans chapter 3 about our own sin. And we say, I think I need a Savior. And the Spirit does a work in our hearts and we hear the voice of Christ. And then we place our faith in him. But it's only through an encounter with Christ. So I want to make a distinction here, right? Between some of us think that coming to faith in Christ or becoming a Christian or part of a church or whatever is about, doesn't need to have an encounter with Jesus. And it's like more, you know, we joined a church and started going to church, and so it's just about some kind of enlightened spiritual experience that we start to have that's kind of vague, but, you know, I feel kind of good when I'm there and I want to be a better person, and that's what it's about. Or becoming a Christian is about becoming a morally virtuous person, like following the laws that are found in the Bible and trying to obey. That's what it means to be a Christian. Or becoming a Christian is like, it's like joining a club. Like you go to church, you become a member, you get like your, you know, Costco subscription card, you know, you can get discounts and stuff. And like that's what it's about. It's a social organization, kind of horizontal thing. Realize that's not what it means to be a Christian. That's not what it means to be a part of the church. Right? At its simplest, being a Christian is about responding to the risen Christ. Like Jesus is alive, he is real, he is at work today, and he has called my name and invited me to walk with him and be forgiven of my sins and have life forever with him. We say, Jesus, I have this encounter with you. You are who you say you are. I do need a Savior. I receive what you've done for me on the cross, this gift of grace. Now, we've seen Saul before the encounter. And then we see the encounter itself. And now let's look just briefly at what unfolds after the encounter. It's pretty fun. Verse 6, Jesus still speaking. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I love this. Jesus says, "Saul, get up, go into the city, and wait there." And Saul can't see, right? He's still kind of blinded. And so his friends have to help him by hand, lead him into the city. And just picture with me for a second that contrast. Moments ago, we have Saul proudly traveling to Damascus. "I'm going to arrest some Christians and bring them back and assert my control over them. I'm going to stomp out this Jesus movement." And instead, he's blind, humbled, has to be led by hand into the city because he himself has been arrested by Jesus. Now, we're going to stop with verse 9 this morning. And that's as far as we're going to go. I think there's value in chewing on this for a minute. We might be tempted to kind of keep reading. And if you know the story, you'll see he's going to go into Damascus. And in weeks ahead, we're going to see he meets a man named Ananias. And his eyes are opened and he's baptized. And this whole new deal starts. But the story gives us, before we get there, he's blind. And for 3 days, he's hanging out in Damascus, not eating or drinking. There's this period where he's totally disoriented after this encounter with Jesus, right? He's fasting, not eating or drinking. That's often a sign of mourning or repentance. Most think his blindness is a physical indicator of his spiritual condition, right? He's been in the dark. He needs a whole new approach to life. His life needs to be completely, essentially, rebuilt. So he's there, not eating, not drinking. He can't watch Netflix because he's blind. And I just love it. There's no comeback. He doesn't argue. He just goes to Damascus and is trying to make sense of this encounter with Jesus. And think with me about all that would be going through his head in those 3 days. He's rethinking, reconsidering major components of his worldview and of his theology. If we could use some theological terms, he's radically rethinking his Christology, right? His belief or study in who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Because before he thought he was a false teacher, he was a false Messiah, he was a phony, and his followers were crazy. But now he's like, "Well, I guess he's alive. What do I do with that? Maybe he is who he says he is." He's rethinking his Christology. He has to rethink his soteriology, study or view of who is saved. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be in right relationship with God? Because, man, before I thought it was about becoming a Jew and keeping the Torah and observing the sacrificial system. But now if Jesus is alive and what he says is true, then salvation comes by grace through faith, trusting Christ and what he's done on the cross for me. He has to rethink his ecclesiology. What is the church? What does it mean to be the church or the people of God? Because before he's saying, "I thought it was about being a devout Jew and looking at the Jewish customs and practices like circumcision, these boundary markers like land and Torah, and that's what it means to be the people of God." But now, if Jesus is alive and what he's saying is true, and he's the Messiah, then the people of God, the family of God, is made up of anyone who has trusted in Christ. So he's rethinking his Christology, his soteriology, his ecclesiology. He's rethinking his eschatology. It's a viewer study of the end times, of the return of the Messiah and the last things. Because he's saying, "I used to think that the Messiah would come and he would kill the Romans and overthrow the bad guys and establish the kingdom of God, renewing Israel and ultimately the whole world. But now this whole timeline looks different because the Lord Jesus is God himself and he's come to us now, but he died and rose again. for our salvation. But there's work to do now until he returns. He's coming back. So you see, all these major categories of his life and of his thoughts had to be reconsidered. And I point all this out because some of us are either in a season of being disoriented, or we know someone who is, or we need a season like this where we encounter Jesus or we start to hear his voice, we read his word, maybe we go to a Bible study, maybe we show up to church and start to sense, hey, there, God's doing something in my life and I don't quite have language for it yet. I don't quite know how to make sense of all of it, but it's upsetting a lot of my views and my assumptions and what I've always assumed or been told about God or faith or church or the world. And so like Saul, there's this time of disorientation. Now for Saul, he was blind and didn't eat anything for 3 days hanging out in Damascus. I'm not saying that we're all going to go through an exactly similar experience, like welcome to FBC. Have you heard about Jesus? Good, we're going to lock you in a closet for 3 days without food until you're ready to be baptized. Your season might not look like Saul's. That's a good thing. But a season nonetheless you might experience. Maybe it's longer than 3 days where we are trying to make sense of this call, this voice, this word from Jesus as he meets us. And so whether it's for you or someone you know, the question is, do we make space for people like that in our church? Because sometimes in church world, we are tempted to either think that we have to have it all together or everyone else should. And so there's not always a lot of room for people who are sorting out their faith or trying to learn how to put language to their experiences and what God is doing in their life, or people who are maybe less familiar with the Bible. Sometimes rather than leaving space for that, we can just assume that everyone needs to show up and kind of like sort out all their wacky views right away. But it usually doesn't work like that. Sometimes it's a quick process. Other times, though, it takes time. And so are we gracious with ourselves and one another to say, hey, there's space for people in this season like Saul was? It reminds me of Rosaria Butterfield and her story. Maybe you're familiar with her, maybe you're not. She wrote a phenomenal book. She writes for the Gospel Coalition, but she wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. A phenomenal book where she describes her conversion as a train wreck, as a comprehensive chaos, she says. Wasn't simple, wasn't quick, wasn't easy. She said she was in her late 30s. She was an accomplished student, an academic, professor at Syracuse University. She was on the fast track in administration. She was well-respected in the community. She was a community activist, rising administrator. And her field of study was gay and lesbian studies. She was in a committed lesbian relationship, and she was quite happy about it and everything that her life looked like. When, unsuspectingly, she received a letter from a local pastor. She had written an article for a local paper, and she got a lot of responses in mail because of it. One of the responses was a kind letter from a pastor, an old man named Ken. And Pastor Ken and his wife, Floy, invited Rosaria to come over to their home for friendship and for discussion. And that began a years-long friendship and exploration of the claims of Jesus. And Rosaria explains how she would meet quite often in Ken and Floy's home, and they would share food together. They would talk about big questions of life and faith and curiosities, and she sensed God's unrelenting presence in her life. She sensed the Lord Jesus himself calling her to follow him. And she ultimately reached a point where she placed her faith in Christ. She was baptized. She was led to leave her partner. She had to leave much of her work behind, which she loved as a professor of gay and lesbian studies. And she details how her colleagues, how her students looked at her in revulsion, because she now was professing faith in Christ. And that was as if she was betraying them in their minds. And she was kicked out, essentially. It's quite a story. The reason I bring up her story, two things. One, I love the love and friendship that she shared with Pastor Ken and Floyd, an older couple who just said, hey, we want to know you. We want to be your friends. We want to enjoy some time with you, some food with you. And there was no agenda. I say, we're called to love you no matter what you believe. We think this is a really interesting conversation, and we want to get to know you better. They entered her world. They expressed love that was not conditional. It's very tender to read about their interactions throughout the course of the book. And she talks about, hey, not every interaction with followers of Jesus is like that. But here's this beautiful example of followers of Jesus who are called to love our neighbors no matter who they are or what they believe or how they live. Now, they didn't compromise or change what Scripture says about life and relationships and sexuality. And they say, hey, we don't have to agree on everything in order to be in relationship with you. It's not like, before you come over for dinner, like fill out this document just to make sure we're all aligned on all these theological issues, okay? No, they're like, hey, we'll figure, you know, we'll talk as we go about what we view, you know, how we all feel about different things. But first, we're going to lead with love. And we ought to do that as well. The second reason I bring up her story is, as you heard a bit of it already, it was a process. She started reading the Bible and hearing about Jesus, and it took time before she could really wrap her head and heart around all that would mean for her life. And so what a gift that Ken and Floyd didn't say, hey, before we go any further, we just got to make sure, you got to make this decision now. They say, hey, let's continue to talk. Let's continue to read Scripture. Let's continue to relate together. Let's meet your friends. Why don't you bring your friends over to our home? Let's have some food together. They just continued in relationship, and God was slowly at work in her heart. She actually said in her book, she said it would be, you know, from that moment when they met on, it would be over 2 years before she ever went to church. And she was really glad about that because she said, you know, if I went to church right away, I think it would have been overwhelming. I think it would have been too much. I think I would have kind of careened off the wall and gone out of there and never come back. And so God used this like gradual process of hearing the gospel and hearing about Jesus and being loved well by believers before she ever considered actually even showing up to a building. And so we need to hold space for people who are in process. Growth takes time. Often there's a season like Saul, where we're disoriented, where the main categories of our life, because of our encounter with Jesus and his word, are going to be like upended and dumped out and kind of scattered on the table, and we have to re-sort it and figure out, Lord, what does this mean? So whether that's you or someone you know that there's space. That God is at work in people's lives, and let's lead then with love. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we just are struck by Acts chapter 9 and your in Saul's life. And we just remember that you are real. You are still at work. You are active in this world. You are still inviting us to draw near to you. You know our names. Lord, you see us. You love us. Thank you. Help us hear your voice and respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.